Bible, go ahead and turn to Zechariah chapter 11. We're continuing in this beautiful prophetic book, and if it's okay, I'm just going to dive right into it this morning. We have quite a bit of text. If you see that in your bulletin, we have quite a bit of text to cover this morning between verses 1 and 14. So the title of the message is The Rejection of the Good Shepherd. So if you will, follow along in your bulletin, in your own Bible, or on the screen if you have neither. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may consume your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen because the mighty trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable fortress has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their might is destroyed. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is destroyed. Thus says Yahweh, my God, shepherd the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and are not held guilty. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be Yahweh, indeed I have become rich. And their own shepherds do not spare them. For I will no longer spare the inhabitants of that land, declares Yahweh. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's hand, and into the hand of his king. They will crush the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I shepherded the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs. The one I called favor, the other I called union. So I shepherded the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. Then I said, I will not shepherd you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who remain consume one another's flesh. And I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant, which I had cut with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. And thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter, that valuable price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of Yahweh. Then I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Father, this morning I pray that your word be preached, that it not be the opinion of the pastor, that we not go home and say, well, that's just pastor's opinion. Let this be the word of the living God. May it penetrate our hearts. May it stir our minds. May it move our soul closer to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now that made perfect sense, right? That entire 14 verses. It just flowed so well, and I read that and go, bless God. Don't you? No, most people don't. No, most people don't. It's a very difficult text. Not easy to preach. It's not easy to understand. But it is the Word of God. The black letters of your Bible are just as inspired as the red letters. And this is just as important for the believer as is the New Testament. Amen? And so when we read this, what we begin to understand as we see this, there's a shifting in the story from last week. There's a shifting in God's promise of resolution and rebuilding and cleansing for the people. Instead, now comes wrath. Now comes judgment. Not that that's how it happens chronologically, but God is shifting the focus to what he's going to do to the people who reject his good shepherd. Church, to reject Christ is to accept the consequences of sin. We don't like statements like that, do we? That's hard to hear. And it's hard to take in. Because so often we want to understand, we want to dwell on the fact that, well, if I accept Jesus, I get this. If I accept Jesus, this happens, and this is a good thing, and this is a beautiful thing, and it is, don't get me wrong. But the reversal is also true. To reject Christ is to accept the consequences of our sin. Like I said, we don't like to think about that. I imagine Israel did not like to think about that, the Jewish people, and yet they will learn it in a hard way. That's what our text is telling us. Now, for Zechariah, for his audience, this is a prophetic word. This is something that will happen in the future. For us, this is all historical. But it is still an eternal truth that we have to wrap our minds around this morning. We have to understand because it's God's word. We will, as we go through this, as we break down the passages, we're going to see the deceitful shepherds, the doomed flock, and the detested but good shepherd. Those are the three point headings if you're taking notes. But it ultimately all comes to be very clear as we see this truth play out before us, that to reject Christ is to accept the consequences of sin. Now, the first thing we're going to look at are those deceitful shepherds. We're going to read verses 1 and 2 again together. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may consume your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees have become destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come. And again, I would say in 2024, the United States, that makes total sense. No, it does not. If you read that and you think, oh, I got to go burn down a forest, you're doing the Bible wrong. Okay? To begin to understand this, we have to understand this idea when he says, open your doors, O Lebanon. The Hebrew here does not translate perfectly into the English. But the idea is to open wide the doors. It reminded me as I was doing study of this time, we had some food in the fridge back home. My mom used to sell Tupperware. How many of you remember Tupperware? Yeah. You ever have something in Tupperware and you left it at the back of the fridge for months, plural, and you forgot about it? And Tupperware is supposed to keep it fresh, but Tupperware is not perfect. And you see that thing that was once a whitish color, now is a bluish color in the back of the fridge, and you open it, and how do you open it? Little corner like this, because you know that stench is going to come right at your nostrils, right? I'm the only one who ever did that? Okay. No, you rip the lid off. Dump it out as fast as you can, right? And then maybe decide if you just shouldn't have thrown the whole Tupperware away. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're okay. All right. That's kind of what Zechariah is saying about opening the gates. We would translate this, just take the lid off. There's nothing protecting these cities. The doors, the gates of the city would be used to protect them, to let people in, let people out. Tear them off. Wide open. That's what he's saying here. Great rush of wrath is about to come right on into Lebanon. That's what he means when he says that fire may consume your cedars. Now the cedar trees, that's what Lebanon's known for. If you've read your Old Testament through your Read the Bible in a Year plan and you know this, you've probably seen the temple in Jerusalem and Solomon's own house in 1 Kings 6 and 7. They were built mainly from cedars from Lebanon. Their cedars for Lebanon, that was a symbol of strength. It was a symbol of their pride, their heritage. And yet, it'll all be burned with fire. Fire is rarely a good thing in Scripture. It's almost always a sign of God's wrath or judgment upon a person or a nation. It's the flaming sword outside of Eden, so no one may return in Genesis 3:24. It's the burning bush speaking to Moses because God has declared judgment upon Egypt for what they've done to his people in Exodus 3. It's what consumes Nadab and Abihu when they present strange fire before the Lord in Leviticus 10. It's even evident in the day of Pentecost as the tongues of fire rest over the church as God is separating his church from the rest of Israel in judgment of those who have rejected his Christ. John the Baptist said Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire in Matthew 3:11. That fire is his judgment. So we can understand this fire, too, in Zechariah is fire of wrath. It's wrath that God is pouring out on Lebanon and its cedars, but not just the cedars. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't just stop with Lebanon. It's going to go to the cypress. The cypress was also used in the construction of the temple. 1 Kings 6:15 tells us the floors were overlaid with cypress. This destruction, no doubt, to the initial hearers of this, call to mind that destruction of that temple by Assyria, Babylon, by all those invaders who carried them off to exile and destroyed Jerusalem the last time. But as I said, God doesn't stop there. He says, the mighty trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan. In fact, he calls the oaks the impenetrable fortress. Or sorry, impenetrable forest. And he says it has come down. While it was an impenetrable forest, it was also like a fortress in the fact that it was a place of military advancement. They would be able to hide there, build their forts from there, all of that. Oaks were used in this time to build anything from oars for your ships to household idols. In fact, Hosea tells us the oaks of Bashan were able to provide some of the best shade where you could go and sacrifice to your favorite idol. All of this to say that the prophecy of Zechariah has greatly shifted, as we said, from the last chapter where he sanctifies, cleanses, rebuilds. Here he is burning things down. I want you to understand this morning, that his plan is to ultimately build up and restore, but before he does, God tears down the things that hinder us. And so the trees, and did you know that in all the Bible, the one living thing talked about the most is God. The second living thing talked about the most is humans. The third living thing in all of creation that God talks about throughout the entire Bible, third most thing, is trees. It's trees. Now, in fact, all of Scripture takes place between three trees. The entire Bible, if you will, takes place between three significant trees. In the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, where man falls. In the Gospels, is the tree our Savior hangs upon. Our sins are placed upon him there. He dies as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And at the end, the tree of life in the garden of God, mentioned in Revelation 22:14, it says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the authority to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Blessed are those who wash their robes. That's repentance. If we repent and believe because of the first tree, came the second tree, and through the second tree offers us the opportunity of the third tree. That's a beautiful, beautiful eternity with God waiting for us, entering into the gates of his holy city. But here in our text, trees play a beautiful part too, an important part, not necessarily beautiful. I don't know why I said that. They're being torn down and burned, and it's telling Israel of a great invasion that's coming. Lebanon, Bashan, and Jordan, they were all heavily forested areas, but they will be decimated when this time comes to them. The land itself will suffer, and it's going to cause the leaders to mourn. He goes on in verse 3, there is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their might is destroyed. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is destroyed. A wailing shepherds, we've already seen this imagery of shepherds in Zechariah already. That's the prophets, the priests, the kings, the leaders of the nation. The sound of the young lion's roar, that's no doubt a reference to Jerusalem itself, Judah, their leaders. We see this way back in this prophecy of Jacob about Judah. He says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him up? What we're hearing here in verse 3 is that Israel's leaders will mourn. Judah will cry out because the pride of Jordan has been destroyed. Now, the thick woods around the Jordan, they were very important to the people. Like I said, it was another place they could hide in military battle. They could ambush enemies. But it was also a place they could hunt for game. They could get lumber for a building. But it'll be destroyed, yes. But it's not just a reference to the trees. It's also a reference to the real pride of Jordan, the city of Jerusalem, and the temple that resides within it. Now this is, like I said, this is a great shift from what we saw last week. So we have to ask then, we're forced to ask, why does this happen? Why does God do this to his people? What moves him to act in this way? What event in this destruction is he even describing? He's describing the events of 70 AD that Jesus himself talked about, when Rome will destroy the land and tear down the cities of Israel. Historically speaking, Rome knows Israel's history. They are familiar with the Maccabees. They're familiar with the fact that these people are very resilient. And now they're talking about a rebellion. They're talking about a revolution here. And so Rome, being smart tyrant, won't allow that. So they march on the city. And they're going to come on to the Jewish people, to their capital, to their temple, and they're going to burn it, and they're going to destroy it in such a way that any other nation who would dare do the same in their empire will hear about it and go, oh no, we don't want that. I don't want to happen to us what happened to the Jews. Let's just get along. Let's just follow Rome. Let's be quiet. Let's not fight back. Let's not push back. This is what Israel, at the heart of the matter, this is what Israel truly wanted, by the way. If you recall, they rejected their king, Jesus of Nazareth, their Messiah, their Christ, John 19:15. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And what did they say? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. And now they get Caesar. They've had Caesar. And this prophecy, when it's fulfilled, it is God saying, you got what you wanted. They didn't want what they got. So often happens to us in our sin. We get what we wanted, but then we don't want what we got. So God says, verse 4, thus says Yahweh my God, shepherd the flock doomed to slaughter. Now in the area around the temple, there was a place in Jerusalem that was filled with sheep for slaughter. It was a place where these sacrificial lambs would be held, and they would be ready to be killed there. Zechariah is told by God to act as the shepherd for them. Some translations say to feed them, but it is more than that. Now, the term pastor comes from the Greek word poimenos, which means to shepherd. My job as the pastor is not just to feed you, but to care for you, to help lead, direct, guide. That's more than just getting up on Sunday morning and saying, here's the word of God, take that, now go about your way. No, the role of the shepherd is to disciple, to lead, to guide, to protect, to discipline when necessary even. And now Zechariah is going to pastor slash shepherd these people, which initially sounds kind of pointless. They are doomed to slaughter. Now in a sort of twist, what Zechariah is doing is he is actually standing in for the role of Christ here. Christ is the ultimate good shepherd. Zechariah, as a prophet, he is a stand-in during this word from the Lord. He is going to act as the shepherd of the flock. He is symbolically, and only symbolically, in this moment, he is Christ. Now, Zechariah did not literally go into the city of Jerusalem and begin to shepherd the sacrificial sheep. He is speaking allegorically to the people here. He's merely a symbol of the true shepherd. The sheep are a symbol of the people. And we may miss the point if we're not careful here. You see, these sheep he mentions, they were meant to be sacrifices and sin offerings for the purification, for the cleansing of God's people. But instead, these sheep had become merchandise, much like the people of Israel. We read on in verse 5, those who buy them slaughter them and are not held guilty. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be Yahweh, indeed I have become rich, and their own shepherds do not spare them. Those who buy them and sell them, that's the nations that have taken over Israel, those who've conquered them and enslaved them. But don't miss this part of verse 5. Their own shepherds do not spare them. Those who had captured Israel profited off of them, used them. Each of those who sell them says, blessed be Yahweh, indeed I have become rich. In other words, hey, I like their God. He makes it easy to take his people so I can benefit. That's what he's really saying. And their own leaders see the way these people are so easily taken over, so their own leaders will even rise up and do the same to their own people. Now, I want to be very clear. Zechariah is not looking back in time. This is history repeating itself, Ezekiel 34, all over again. Ezekiel was talking about the leaders in his day. Zechariah is talking about the leaders of his day. And when Jesus walks the earth, you will see the same thing happening again. Matthew 9:36, seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And the Pharisees, those who were tasked with shepherding the people of God, they were worthless shepherds. So God promises judgment upon them. Verse 6, for I will no longer spare the inhabitants of the land, declares Yahweh, but behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's hand and into the hand of his king, and they will crush the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. This is very similar to what happens in Hosea 1:6. God's pity is removed from Israel. He no longer feels bad for them. Their leaders keep doing this to them. Now for Zechariah, this is a future event, as I said. For us, this is a past event. In Israel's past, these words were often said by God before the exile would come. He says, Jeremiah 13:14, I will shatter them against each other, both the fathers and the sons together, declares Yahweh. I will not spare nor show pity nor have compassion so as not to ruin them. Like I said, Zechariah is not looking back at that event. He's looking ahead towards another event, another time where Israel will be punished because of their rebellion. And what's being said is that if God is not going to have pity on them, no one else will either. We may read this and say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. They can't help it. It's their leader's fault. It's not the people's fault, but the fairness from God comes when we understand the wording that is used here. Spare in the Hebrew is past tense. It's why our translation says, I will no longer spare. God has spared them. God has shown mercy. Spare is the Hebrew word hamol. It means he has shown compassion. He has treated them with intense mercy. The wicked leaders would not spare the people because they were driven by their own pride, their own greed, by their own desire for self-preservation. But God will not spare Israel this time around for a very different reason. It will be because they rejected his good shepherd, his son, Jesus the Christ. God says he will cause them to fall, the men to fall into each other's hand, but also into the hand of their king. Who is their king? They've told us, we have no king but Caesar. Israel's leaders made their choice, as did the crowds who shouted along with them, crucify him. And in a divine twist of fate, they find their own destruction at the hand of the king they chose. In short, Israel rejected Christ and they accepted the wrong king and would one day have to live with the consequences of that decision. They become the doomed sheep, and that's our next point. Doomed sheep. Zechariah steps up and he says, "So I shepherded the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock." Now remember, Zechariah is standing in for the good shepherd. He is standing in for Christ here. Here we really see this begins to unfold. It begins to be made very clear. Already, this, as a prophet, Zechariah has spoken to the people. He was feeding them in the spiritual sense that they might know the truth. He's a picture of what the Messiah, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, will one day be. But notice what Zechariah says here, hence the afflicted of the flock. When Jesus came, he did not come to the wealthy, did he? He didn't come to the righteous. In fact, that's the very thing that gets him in trouble with the wealthy and the righteous. They mock him, and he says to them, Luke 5:31, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And when a wealthy man comes to him, in Mark 10, a wealthy man comes to him, he goes away upset because he'd have to give up his wealth. And so it moves Jesus to tell his disciples how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Mark 10:23. Jesus goes to the afflicted. What Zechariah does here. But Zechariah does something else. He says, "And I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor and the other I called union, so I shepherded the flock." Like every good shepherd, Zechariah takes in his hands the necessary tools for leading, for protecting, for disciplining the flock. If you want to know what it looked like, you can go by my office after service. On the wall over my bookshelf, overlooking where I write my sermons every week, is the shepherd's staff I was presented when I became the pastor of Faith Assembly of God. It's there to remind me every day, shepherd the flock, lead, guide, discipline, whatever the case may be, that there is a heavy weight that comes with that office, that comes with that desk, that comes with this pulpit. Pastor is the under-shepherd of Christ's church. But Zechariah does something unique. Now, in fiction, men would sometimes name their swords, right? Excalibur. You've read Lord of the Rings, Anduril, right? Nobody really does that stuff. Can you imagine going to work tomorrow and saying, "Oh, there's old Red, my screwdriver. There's Big Tom, my hammer." Nobody does that stuff. Zechariah, I heard somebody say, "I do." You have a very interesting relationship with the screwdriver. But Zechariah names his staffs here. Favor, the Hebrew word is kindness, grace, or pleasantries. That's how we would understand it. The other he names union. The Hebrew means harmony, or even bands, or ties, or cords. We would maybe understand it better as unity. As Zechariah takes these up, he is modeling the coming Messiah who will shepherd with grace, with pleasantness, with kindness, eventually come to bring harmony and will, as we saw last week, he's ultimately going to unite the nation together. That is what Christ offers the people if they receive him as their king. But look what Zechariah does to the deceitful shepherds. Verse 8. "Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was weary of me." For him to annihilate, the Hebrew word is achid, it means to make them disappear, to erase them from memory. It insinuates he removed them completely, totally. In fact, he does such a good job of it, we're not exactly sure what he did, who he did it to. Three shepherds is kind of vague. In fact, one of the commentaries I consulted said that it accounts for over 40 interpretations of verse 8. But there's over 40 different ways to understand this. I did not look at all 40 of them, but I looked at the one that most people agree. Most scholars, most pastors, preachers believe that Zechariah is speaking prophetically here and that the three shepherds are likely the prophets, priests, and kings of Israel, the custodians of God's will, the custodians of God's law, and the kings, the governing officials, those who are leaders in all matters, judicial and civil. Zechariah has emphasized all three of these offices many times throughout his writing. When we get to the time of Christ, they've been replaced, prophets, priests, and kings. They've been replaced by scribes, priests, and the Jewish elders. That's the oldest interpretation of this passage and probably the most likely. He says they're going to be annihilated in 1 month. Now that we can understand. It only takes 1 month to destroy Jerusalem. Did you know that? Once you get past their walls, historically speaking, that's all it ever took anybody. When Babylon knocked down their wall in 586 BC in 2 Kings 25, it only took a month for them to destroy the entire city. And as God is saying here in August of 70 AD, beginning a little after the first, going to the little after the first of September, the Roman army completely destroys the city one more time. Just like Zechariah predicts, through the influence of the Holy Spirit, God destroys the city, and in doing so, he destroys their corrupt leadership. Verse 9, then I said, I will not shepherd you. What is to die is to let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. Let those who remain consume one another's flesh. Church, I want to remind you of something this morning. This is about Israel. This is for Israel. What Zechariah is prophesying about is about Israel. I hope you understand that. But one of the most haunting things, one of the most horrible things, is for God to say to a people, I will not shepherd you. There are churches who are pastor-killing churches who will have pastor come and pastor go, and the Lord gets to a point and he says, I will no longer shepherd you, nor will I send you any more shepherds. There are Christians who will not be shepherded to the point the Lord will say, I cannot shepherd you, and nor will I send you any more shepherds. But then there are nations who have shaken their fist at the Almighty one time too many, and the Lord says, I will not shepherd you, nor will I send you any more shepherds. And church, do you think it is by mere coincidence there is a pastor shortage and a missionary shortage in this nation? John Calvin once said, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. Church, how many elections have we sat through being told we just have to pick the lesser of two evils? We are there. We are under his judgment. Isaiah 3:4 says, I will make young men their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. A handful of verses later, verse 12, O my people, their taskmasters are infants, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you, lead you astray, and swallow up the way of your paths. Church, we have leaders who act like children, and I mean that on both sides. We should not be a nation ever to celebrate our pride. We should be a nation shaking in fear of the living God, as we are clearly under his judgment. But as I said, this is about Israel. In Zechariah, in the place of Christ, he says he will not shepherd them. The Messiah's ministry began with miracles, with acts of compassion, but it ends in judgment, if you recall. Jesus' last words to the mourning women around the cross, he says in Luke 23, 28 and 29, daughters of Jerusalem, stop crying for me. Cry for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. In that moment, Jesus is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans. What would die, God would not intervene. And the people would even turn to cannibalism. Once again, as Josephus records, they did this very thing. It's nothing new, by the way. They did that in 2 Kings 6. But Josephus records it happening again when Rome destroys the city and the temple. This is the judgment upon Israel. They were doomed because they were a nation that detested the Good Shepherd. So verse 10 tells us, and I took my staff favor, and I cut it in pieces to break my covenant, which I had cut with all the peoples. This action shows that when the people of Israel finally reject the Messiah, the covenant God makes with them is broken. They'll reject it. Just as he rips the curtain of the temple from top to bottom, rips it into two, he cuts the staff into pieces. All through Israel's history, God will intervene every time someone's depressed. Read the book of Judges. The people cry out, God intervenes, they come back to God, and then they rebel. And then they cry out, and God intervenes, and they come back to God, and then they rebel. Rinse, repeat, right? He's tired of it. He's done. He sends them the best shepherd possible. One whose literal name means salvation of God. The deliverer, Christ, and they reject him. These sheep bring the doom upon themselves as they reject the shepherd. Consequences of doing so is to accept consequences of their sin. And finally, we come to the detested but good shepherd. Verse 11 says, so it, the covenant of God, was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who are watching me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. The broken covenant is not the Abrahamic covenant or any of the other solid promises God had made to the nation of Israel. This is simply the covenant of his favor, a general covenant that he would protect them. He had protected them from neighboring nations, God's protective restraint. But in their rejection of Christ and the flock rejecting the shepherd, it was finally removed. In the same way the staff called favor was torn to pieces, so God's contract, God's favor contract, you might say, is torn away from the nation of Israel in that moment. And those who heard Jesus, that remnant, those who were the flock, they knew it was the word of God being fulfilled. Again, he's clearly not speaking of literal sheep. Literal sheep can't discern if something's from God or not. They're just animals. The afflicted who are watching him are those who recognize Jesus, who knew who he truly was, that he was from God, that he was the deliverer. There will always be those who will appear as the remnant, those who will appear as though they are in Christ, and we're going to see that in a moment. But there are also those who would see Christ for who he really is. They would see him as the Messiah, as Peter does in Matthew 16. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yet there were others like Judas, tares among the wheat, who saw all that had happened, saw all the miracles, and yet Matthew 26:16 says, just looks for an opportunity to betray him. So Zechariah speaks, and again, standing in the place as a preview of Christ, he says, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And I imagine your ears perk up when you hear that 30 shekels of silver. He says, first, if it is good in your sight, that's important, that's key. What Zechariah is implying is that he doubts it will be good in their sight. He knows the people of Israel. He's lived among them his whole life. He's a much older man as he's prophesying these things. And he knows that they are the people who kill the prophet. They are the people who rebel. So when the Messiah comes along, he doubts they'll accept him. The fact he says, but if not, seems to imply he doesn't expect them to get it right at all. They'll fail to value him. Zechariah is no doubt familiar with Isaiah's words, Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. So knowing this, Zechariah is saying, look, I already know when the Messiah comes, you're not going to value him. But God, through the Holy Spirit's influence in Zechariah, he goes a step further. He says, but if not, never mind. The Hebrew here means to just stop entirely, to desist. We may say it like this. If not, just forget it. Just forget it. In the same way, Jesus never demands any payment. He never expects any wages. And yet he's going to scold the religious leaders for making an idol of money for themselves. Even to the point they wouldn't let the people take care of their parents, take care of their elderly. But then Zechariah goes on and he mentions 30 shekels of silver. You're very familiar with that, no doubt. What's happening in this text, what is being foretold. But if not, it is a prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus' betrayal and Judas's doing of the betraying. Matthew 26, 14 through 16 says, "Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to deliver him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus." Now, for the record, Jesus had nothing to do with that, did he? I mean, did he tell them what to give Judas? No. Did Judas tell them what to give him? No. This is God's sovereignty on display. God calls his shot, you might say, in Zechariah, and it's fulfilled in Judas's betrayal. In our main text, the narrative seems to shift gears very quickly. But what's happening is this acting shepherd, Zechariah, he wants his wages for his work. Jesus was not paid for what he did. The 30 pieces of silver were given to his betrayer. So what is happening? How do we understand this? The point of the amount of the silver is very important. 30 shekels of silver. In Jesus' time, it was a good amount to buy a field, even. You could buy good real estate for that amount of coinage. That's what they're going to do with it, actually, a little bit later. But it's also the amount one would pay for a dead slave. Exodus 21:32, in the law, it says, "If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." In goring someone, what happens? Flesh is penetrated. They are killed. What happens in the crucifixion? Nails penetrate the skin. Jesus was pierced through his side into his heart. One could argue similar wounds. But the price, as I said, was not set by Judas. It was set by the religious leaders who wanted Jesus dead. And in setting that price, they send a message. And it's simply that this Jewish carpenter was to them no better than a dead slave. Jesus doesn't shy away from that imagery, does he? He washes the feet of his disciples. If you recall, even a Jewish slave was not expected to do something like that. Later, the Apostle Paul would refer to his incarnation by saying he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Well, this does not insult Jesus. It must open our eyes to the attitude of those who would betray him, to the mindset of those who want him dead. If Jesus of Nazareth was really no threat, if he really was just a dead slave, if he was a nothing person, why are they wasting any money on him at all? Why are they so worried about him? Because he was so much more than a slave, and they knew it. But they detested the good shepherd. Verse 13, "Then Yahweh said to me, 'Throw it to them, throw it to the potter, that valuable price at which I was valued by them.'" Throw it to the potter. That field I mentioned they bought, it belonged to a potter. Matthew 27, 3 through 7. "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.' And taking counsel together, they bought with the money the potter's field as a burial place for strangers." In Jeremiah 18, the potter is a symbol of God doing what he wishes. It's by no mere coincidence that it is the potter's field purchased with the blood money Judas rejected. By no chance that when Paul writes Romans 9:21, Paul specifically uses the potter as symbolizing God, as someone who has authority over the clay, speaking of his divine sovereignty. The potter has a right to smash the pots that he makes or mold the clay how he wishes. We're meant to understand this in this moment. God will smash the nation that rejected his son. who said, the nation who said to God, as the vine growers in the parable of Mark 12, but the vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." The one who gives life, because of their rejection, will ultimately take their life from them. The God who blessed the nation of Israel will be done with them when they have crucified his son. In doing this, God makes it very clear that their offense was not just against anybody, it was against him. That valuable price at which I was valued by them, that's likely sarcasm. That valuable price that said I was worthless to them. I was no better than a slave. God is using the personal pronoun here. I. Because he takes it personal, church. At one point in their past, Israel wanted to kill God. They did. In the Exodus, they're wandering the desert. They couldn't, so they want to settle for killing Moses. But God intervenes. Killing Moses would have been, to them, killing God by proxy. At one point in their past, Israel wanted to shut God up so they could listen to the false prophets who would preach peace, peace, when there was no peace. Well, they couldn't shut him up, so they threw Jeremiah down a well. The time would come they could shut him up. They could kill him. And they turned him over to the Romans and they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Church, God took that personal. Who could blame him? So he says, "So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of Yahweh." He did not just hand the coins to the potter. He didn't meet the guy in the street and give him a bag of coins. He didn't go to his shop or even his home. He threw it at him in the house of the living God. In AD 70, the wrath of God with the Romans as the chosen vessel, his wrath would be carried out not just against the trees, not just against the city, not just against the people, but against the very temple itself because of their rejection of the good shepherd. They would have no shepherd. They would be scattered like flock without a shepherd, exiled once again. Zechariah is laying this all out for them. And the people standing in the temple that day when Judas threw that money at them, they knew what was going on. They were experts in the law. They knew the prophets. They knew what was happening. They had to have seen it. And yet they shrugged their shoulders, they hardened their hearts a little bit more, and they buy a field. Field that belonged to the potter. And they asked, isn't it interesting? They asked for more soldiers to be put around that tomb. It's almost as if they're afraid of what might happen if that Jewish carpenter's body goes missing. You think they didn't really know? They just didn't want to admit it. In the hardness of their heart, they knew who Jesus was. Finally, verse 14, "Then I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." The favor of God had been broken. The staff called union is also broken because God's going to break up the nation of Israel. That brotherhood between Judah and the rest of the nation, very short-lived. The entire nation's really not united until the time of King Saul. And it'll last through King Solomon, but it won't last after that. The nation will be divided. In fact, if you go all the way back to when they were just 12 brothers, they didn't get along. In the future, when Christ reigns, they will come together. But in the meantime, they're scattered. Even today, the people of Israel are scattered. They're not united. They're divided in their religion, even in their own nation. They're splintered. True unity, true union, true favor with God will only come when the nation of Israel unites under their Messiah once and for all at the end of time. They detested that good shepherd, but one day they will come to know him completely. Until then, they will live with the consequences of having rejected Christ, the consequences of their sin. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back this morning. As we move to close, church, next week we're going to get into the rest of chapter 11 in a sermon I'm just penciling in the title as the Anti-Good Shepherd. I'll let you make of that what you will in the meantime. But the truth is, to be blunt, the truth of the message this week is very simple. We are given two options when it comes to our eternity. We can accept Christ as Lord and Savior. We can give him our all. We can be his followers, submit to him, be freed from the penalty of our sin, the power of sin, and deny ourselves, repent, and follow him, or we can reject him. In doing so, we're saying the same thing as those many years ago who shouted, "Crucify him." We accept the wrath that is due to those who reject Christ. And he is the Christ. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Zechariah called it 400 years before Mary ever met with an angel, before they made that trip to Bethlehem, likely before the wood that was used to build the cross was even a sapling. Zechariah was telling of the Messiah's rejection. Do not reject him today. If you're here today, pour out your heart to him as we close and worship. Will you stand as we do this? Call out to him. Be made new. Leave the old life behind. You sing with us as we worship together.